Acts 17:11-12. The Bible says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. It's talking about the people there in Berea. It says, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Notice they searched the scriptures. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed. It doesn't say all of them, but it does say many of them believed. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Now, this is certainly not the first time. I know for a fact I've preached from this passage of scripture at least three times. I usually document every sermon that I preach, and I've preached three times, but here's what I've also learned over the course of years. It certainly is not a sin to revisit scripture that we've preached from before. And as a general rule, even though we may preach a similar outline, still yet, since we're talking about God's Word, the Holy Spirit always still has a way to freshen it up and apply it to the current need that we have. So it may be the same old text, but it's still the same message in that respect, because tonight here we are at a different time with different issues going on, and we need new guidance to match this day. So even an old text still has a new message whenever we hear it. So I say that simply because that it's practically impossible to preach God's Word without visiting and revisiting certain scriptures, because there are certain portions of God's Word that just seem to just kind of leap out at you anyway. And I'm struck by the fact that it's said of these people here that they were noble. And then it attributes their nobility to the fact that they searched the scriptures. So this is worth repeating. Their nobility was based upon the fact that they searched the scriptures. That's a road to nobility, searching the scriptures. Now, let me point this out. In Acts chapter 17, there's several places mentioned. There are three cities in particular. You have Thessalonica, you have Berea, and you have Athens. But interestingly enough, it's rather strange how there was a different response in each city. In Thessalonica, when Paul came there, there was an attitude of resisting the word. Resisting the word. When he came to Thessalonica, the Jews were moved with envy, the Bible says. So there was a resistance towards the word. He would come to Athens later on when he would leave here. And in Athens, the Athenians ridiculed the word, ridiculed it. But now he comes to Berea, and it's here that there is a response to the word. And the people here are called, they're called noble because they searched the scriptures. I want to make a statement tonight that doesn't seem to be right, doesn't seem to to match most of our thinking, and it doesn't seem to lend itself to reality, but I believe this. Now, when the Bible says that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, the flag comes up immediately. Well, then why do people get sick? Why do people die? Why do Christians suffer if God supplies our needs? Why doesn't he just heal everybody? Why doesn't he just calm everybody's nerves, since he supplies our needs? Well, let me say this. God does supply our essential needs. But our essential needs relate more to just physical life. They relate to the life ahead, to eternal life, to heaven. Now, to understand that, you've got to realize that he's a potter were the clay. He which hath begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God has a goal for the Christian. Our goal is going to be that of eventually conforming to the image of Christ. Every single thing that God puts us through down here is a part of his developmental program for his child. Since we're human, we see things from earthly perspective. We see things purely from the human standpoint. We think in terms of living here. We think in terms of breathing, of eating. We think in terms of this life. We lack the capacity to understand the big picture. This is just one little blip in our eternal role that God has for his people. Now here, it does not make sense that good people suffer and good people go through many times what appears to be worse situations than even the most ungodly people. I've known this. I've known people that were ungodly, that ran roughshod over the truth, that made everybody miserable. And I've seen some of them to live way up in their years. Then I've seen godly people not live half as long. And it seemed like they suffer and they suffer and they suffer. And we wonder why? Well, we've got to realize God sees the big picture. Amen. We're not being, understand something. God is not preparing us as much for physical life as he is for eternal life. Amen. And the role that he'll have us into once we get to glory. We can't see that. We see through a glass darkly. Through a darkened glass. And you know, we would be so much better off if we would make more of the Word of God. If we would copy the habit of the Bereans. Searching the scriptures. If we could take a statistic or take a poll and run some statistics on Christian activities, it would probably shock us all the small amount of time that Christians spend in their Bible. Then it would shock us even more to understand the even smaller amount of discipline and devotion and serious searching the scriptures that goes on among God's people. To many, many Christians, the Bible is nothing but a book to carry to church, to open it once in a while, maybe one time during the day, to grab a little nugget and to run with it, to get them through the day. The Bible, my friend, has more of a role than that. It'll not only get us through the day, it'll get us through the year, it'll get us through the life, and it'll really get us ready for eternity. They searched the scriptures. They approached the Bible, the Bereans did. They approached it like panning for gold. Years ago when we took that missionary trip with Brother Whittemore over to the state of Alaska, about the last part of that week, the missionary took us gold panning, panning for gold. And we went down to this particular area where there was little, where there had been a vein of gold. And he gave us a pan. And, just a pan and just, what they did, they gave us a little scoop of, looked like gravel. Scoop of gravel. Then there was this here watering trough. What we would do, we would gather the water out of that trough into that little scoop. We kind of pour it in a little, I forget what the little item was, and we would shake it, shake it, shake it. And then we would turn it over. Once the gold was settled down, it was settled down in the bottom, then we would turn it over and pour out, you know, pour out that which was on the top, which would be the sand and the worthless little particles, whatever. But the gold would have a tendency to drop to the bottom. And all that panning and all that work, I was able to put what I finally got, which happened to be real gold, into a little old small necklace. that Carol wears, and you know it can't be worth too much, about as big as the end of my little finger here. That's all the gold I managed to get. But I'll tell you one thing. Now, there had been a few people that's really found a big gold nugget in that place, I was told. But gold is pretty valuable. Do you realize tonight we have something more valuable than gold? And we say amen to that and we believe it, but we don't treat it like it is. We don't treat the Bible like it's a big gold nugget. These people were called noble because they had a unique relationship towards the Word of God. They searched it. They spent time in it. They labored over it. They compared Scripture with Scripture. They took it serious. You wouldn't find the Bereans. And by the way, it's easy to name movements and churches and activities, give them good Bible names. That's okay. And a lot of times we do that. But I'll tell you, Bible names mean more than a label. They really do. So they approached Scripture like they were panning for gold. You know, there's a science out there. I know it's not much interest to any of us here tonight. In fact, it doesn't even hardly even interest me anymore either. Well, when I was in school, I had to get interested in it. It was called hermeneutics. Big old word that doesn't mean a whole lot. But I'll tell you what it was all about, though. Hermeneutics had to do with providing principles for the interpretation of Scriptures. And these principles would guide one system of theology. Now, most people don't have a system. We believe in systematic theology. In other words, there's an orderly arrangement of theological topics. Doctrine of God, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of man, doctrine of sin, doctrine of last things. In other words, there's a systematic order. God's a God of orderliness anyway. And dispensationalists, that's what we are. I mentioned something tonight. I called us something that we didn't even know we were, didn't I? Do you know tonight we're a bunch of big old fat dispensationalists sitting in this building? We're dispensationalists. We believe in the dispensation of Scripture. That there are various dispensations. You had the dispensation of innocence, dispensation of conscience, dispensation of human government, dispensation of promise, dispensation of the law. This is a dispensation of grace, or the church age. Then there's going to be the dispensation of the kingdom. In other words, in every single dispensation, God has dealt with man in some way, in some unique way. Some unique way. But that's important to know that. Because, again, it magnifies the fact that God is a God of order. He deals with us in an orderly way. So there are principles. But you see, many times individuals don't have a system. They just haphazardly go about it. You know, if it fits the occasion, I'll read the Bible or whatever. No system. When I was in Iraq, we ran across that old movie called Airplane. It's an airplane airport. I forget what it's called. It makes no sense whatsoever. All you can get out of it is a laugh on the airplane. And I asked the sergeant major, I said, "Sergeant Major, would you please tell me what the plot is of Airplane?" He said, "There is no plot." And that's a whole lot like our lives. We don't have a plot. But these people here, they had a plot. Their plot had to do with their approach to the Scriptures. That was their plot. We tonight, we believe in literal interpretation of the Word of God. Literal interpretation. Somebody said, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. And so we accept the Bible at face value. Now, I understand that there are some parables. There are certain ways that the Scriptures are presented. But we believe in the literal approach to Scripture. Now again, I know that some portions are symbolical and you get the book of Revelation and so forth, but that's a message for another time. But to the most part, when I'm reading a passage of scripture and I read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," I dare not tamper with the basic truth of that. God loved the world. Jesus died for the world, and God will save the world if it'll accept him, since he died for the world. That's literal interpretation of scripture. Reason why we believe in literal interpretation of scripture, and by the way, this is nothing but my introduction. Y'all are in for a long stay tonight, and I promise you, we'll still, if I don't get done with, there's always part B, right? Part C or whatever. We believe tonight in the literal interpretation of the scriptures. This is not an allegory. This is literally God's word. And God says what he means and means what he says. The literal interpretation, why? Because I can give you three reasons. Number one, the purpose of language. What's language for? Why do we even communicate in the first place? We communicate to convey a message. So language itself would argue for a literal interpretation of Scripture. I mean, the purpose of language. Number two, we believe in literal interpretation because of the person of God. God created us in his own image. And the personality of the person of God. Okay, it's like this. Is it true? Yes or no? Does God want to communicate his will to us? Yes or no? Then how does he communicate his will to us? In what way? Through a dream? Well, what way does he communicate his will to us? Through the word. Then why couldn't we accept it at face value then? Why would God be playing games with the human mind? Why would he write in a confusing, obscure way? So why not accept it at face value and the personality of human beings? Now let's get closer to what I want to touch on here this evening briefly. We can see here that the Bereans, they prioritized the Word of God. They prioritized it. They treated it number one. They took it at face value. They were searching for the truth. And they believed that the truth, that the scriptures is a truth. What is truth? That question's that. Wasn't that asked to Jesus one time? You know, what is truth? You know, that's a good question. What is truth? The world today approaches it differently. We can say this, is truth absolute or is truth relative? Now, and here's what I mean by this. Is it absolute? Does it mean, is truth, truth, applying to our needs, an absolute way of finding solutions, or is it relative? Does truth only apply to a person in a particular need? Is it only relative to someone with a particular need? That's what you call relativism. It's only relative in some cases. We believe it's absolute, don't we? It applies across, in other words, truth. If truth is relative, then there is no standard, real standard, for right or wrong. In other words, if I think it's all right to go out here and to commit an immoral act, sexual act, if it makes me happy, then go ahead and do it. It would be relative. Relative to my own ambition. Relative to my own sensual desires. But absolute truth is God's word that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Amen. absolute truth says marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You know, reading the book of Acts makes me appreciate the truth, and it makes me appreciate historical preaching. This same author, I mean, of course, you know, Luke penned Acts under inspiration, but Paul, though, in this book, he deals with the Athenian thought. He deals with the Thessalonica thought. He commends the Bereans. In other words, he doesn't pull punches. He tells it like it is. When he runs into that crowd in Athens, he simply opens up the scriptures and lets it drop where it will. And he warns them. He said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He didn't mind preaching repentance. Again, if I was teaching homiletics or an expository course to young preacher boys, I'd tell them, do not streamline the messages to the whims of the time. Preach the truth. Truth is absolute. There's no such a thing as dingy gray. Things are either black or white. They're right or wrong. Do not preach to people's desires, to whims and desires, to make people feel good. Do you know we don't come to church to be made to feel good? We don't, and I can prove that. We come to church to get spiritual help. And spiritual help sometimes has to rake us over the coals of not feeling so good to get to the feel-good part. And along the road to getting to the feel-good part, it's called repentance. It's called confession of sins. Today, 2021, we're training a generation of preachers who are nothing but a bunch of big counselors that are going out here. All they do is counsel, comfort, encourage, and bless God, we do that too. But we need it all. Amen. I don't care how lovey-dovey, nice, kind, and sweet all of us are. And aren't we a bunch of lovely people here tonight? Oh, we're so nice. But embedded in all of our hearts is an old rotten, corrupt, Adamic nature that rebels, that struggles, and that'll take us down if we give it a chance. And we need somebody to open the Bible and an old leather-tongued preacher to preach it loud. Amen. Preach it. Repent of sin. Get right with God. Amen. And that's the sure way to real lasting peace, joy, and happiness. And that's what God's Word will do. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Here's to give you the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. It's like an old sword. It cuts going and coming. And I'll tell you, when it cuts going and coming, we have not been given an anesthesia before either. When God gets a hold of us, He doesn't give us anesthesia to handle the cut. We have to do like those Civil War soldiers did. They had to amputate it. How would you like to live in 1863? Gangrene set in. They just saw the leg off. They didn't have any anesthesia back in them days. They'd stick a piece of wood in their mouth and say, bite down. Get ready. Saw the leg off. Can you imagine that? We can thank God for modern medicine, can't we? But you see the Bible, though. What I'm saying is this. God would have us as Christian people to love Him, to walk with Him, to cherish Him, to praise Him, to live separated lives, and to be godly. And He also would remind us in the Word that in order to do so, we've got to get in path with Romans chapter 7, where Paul said, I buffet my body and bring it under subjection, lest that when I preach to others, I myself will be a castaway. Adokamos is a word, means disapproved. We have to kick ourselves in the shins. We have to read the Bible, say ouch every now and then. But when we say ouch, drop on our knees and say, Lord, you pinpointed a sin in my life that I need to deal with. And God, I'm sorry. I treasure my relationship with Christ, my joy in the Lord too much. I'm not going to let any little puny sin or major sin keep me. And by the way, none of them are puny anyway. They're all major. I'm not going to let anything keep me from loving my Lord. And that's why confession and repentance comes in. These people here, these Bereans, I have a feeling when they searched the Scriptures and searched the Scriptures, if something landed on their doorstep pointing out an issue they had, I believe they dealt with it. They dealt with it. They received the Word. Note that. Verse 11, part A. Verse 11. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind. Note that. They were eager. They received the Word with all readiness of mind. You know, in this day and time, you're doing good if you can even get anybody in church. These people not only were in church, but they were digging while they were there. They were eager. They had, and you see, they had an expectancy of what God might be speaking to them about. I could imagine if they were literally attending a local church like we have here tonight, if they were seated this evening in those seats out there, I could see them now with their glasses dropped down, bifocals, whatever, where they could see the Bible. I could see them looking at the preacher. And I could see them following along and comparing Scripture with Scripture and thinking in the back of their minds, what's God going to say to me tonight? What kind of a message does He have for me? Now listen to me. It is a pathetic shame that churches today are full of people that never come to church expecting anything. They just come. Some of them didn't even pray about coming before they came. Some of them didn't come expecting God to do anything. Some of them, they came with the attitude, even if God does show me something, I'm not going to change. Come on now, we don't have a big crowd tonight, but we have enough to say amen. That's the truth. How many people in this day and time come to church expecting something from God? And one way you can tell that not too many people are too open to what God might be saying is what about when we come to the end of a service? You'd think some people could at least come and pray. But what's happened to altar calls? Again, this isn't a big crowd, but it's enough to say amen or omen or omen or something. That is a fact. Historically, when there used to be revivals, when there used to be awakenings, you had people burying their faces on altars, weeping before a holy God, confessing sin. You had churches coming together and people hugging one another, reconciling differences, parting from evil. But you see nothing like that hardly today. I'm sure refreshed when I hear of a mission report like we heard of these three precious children got saved. We've reached a place anymore to where we don't do enough searching and digging and researching and expecting God to do something in our lives. These people here, they eagerly were expecting an encounter with God. How do we cultivate? How is expectancy cultivated? How is it cultivated? How can I become more expectant of what God will do? It's cultivated one way by prayer. By prayer. And you know, every service, listen to this, every single service should be a culmination of a week of preparation. Every service. It ought to be, oh God, even before the service gets here, oh God, please help the preacher. Please prepare the preacher. Then, oh God, prepare my heart. Do a work in the church. How many people, as they're having their devotions, really pray for the upcoming service? A service should be a week. It should be the culmination of a week of preparation. We come to church and then we expect to get prepared once we're here. We ought to be working on it before we get here. They searched. That's what they did. They searched. They didn't expect someone else to do their research for them. They had a high view of Scripture. That was the Bereans. What a great crowd they were. You know, I run across, I don't know how true these statistics are, but I ran across these statistics that says less than 50% of Americans open their Bible in a given week. 82% thinks that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. 82% of Americans really think, we've all heard that statement, I've heard it, those who help themselves, God helps those who help themselves. That's not a Bible verse. 63% cannot name the four Gospels. 52% do not know that the book of Jonah is in the Bible and that the book of Thomas is not in the Bible. Then they researched the Word. They're noble because they searched. They researched. And they researched the Word. Why? Because of their regard for it. They loved it so much they had to research it. Have you ever bought a book before and you bought the book out of regard for the author? Have you ever bought a book? I have some books in my library that I bought that book because I know the author. And I wanted a copy of their work because I love the author. And so I wanted that what they wrote interested me. Well, who's the author of this? You see where I'm going. Because we love the author, don't we want to read what he's written? It's really what he's written. So, you know, tonight is nothing but ramble time, right? Just plain talk is what I'm trying to do here this evening. No cut and dried outline. But they responded to the word. Notice verse 12. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were of Greeks and of men, not a few. They responded to the word of God. So they heard, they listened, they studied, they researched, they responded. They simply loved the precious word of God. No wonder God called them noble. That's the kind of nobility we need. We don't need the nobility of this knight on a horse. I'm not talking about that kind of a nobility of a knight on a white horse. I'm talking about the nobility of a servant of the Lord that loves the Word, that wants to be more than a reader, wants to be a researcher, and wants to just make sure out of their love for its author that they want to please that author all they can because they're in love with what he's written. And that's what it takes. Our relationship, in other words, we'll never have much of a relationship with God unless we have a rich relationship with his word. How can we say we love God and carelessly handle his word? It doesn't match. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this evening, there's not a one of us in this service that hasn't been hit. We're all guilty. We all are guilty. What can we say? We all do not take serious enough your word. We say we love it, but we sure don't act like it. We treat it usually as a last resort. When things really when troubles really come, then we turn to our Bibles. How we need to be turning to the Bible constantly. And then when them things come, then we're going to be better prepared. We're more in tune with those promises. We know more about the author. And then when we have those issues that hit us in our lives, we're better able to cope because we have a good strategy of research for Scripture. So, Father, help us tonight. I pray if this message doesn't do anything else, it'll make us appreciate more God's Word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand tonight and sing. As we sing tonight, if you need to come this evening, some need in your life, you do so. And Brother Mike, what's the song?